Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing our grand experiment of doing this thing where we're trying to be just like Pastor Chuck and do a survey on Sunday night. So tonight we will be doing Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I'll tell you, we got like tons of stuff to go through. We will be wading up to our necks in gold treasures in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Some of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and I can't believe I'm taking them three at a time. Great stuff. So you may want to read ahead of time, you know, this afternoon, take a chance and read through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, so you have a little bit of peek, a little preview of the things that we'll be looking at tonight. And as we are doing with this experiment where we do three chapters in the evening, and we're going to pull a study out in the morning from those three chapters, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, section verses 15 to 21 this morning. One way that the book of Ephesians has been looked at, broken up, was a book by a brother named Watchman Nee. A Chinese theologian. He's not to be confused with the man Witness Lee, who started the cult we know as the local church. Watchman Nee was a good Christian brother, wrote a book about the book of Ephesians, broke it into three sections: sit, walk, stand. And he based that from the first three chapters, which talks about how we are seated in the heavenly places, our position that we have in Jesus, what God has blessed us with. And then chapters 4 and 5 talks about our walk, about how we are to live as Christians, how, now that we've got these blessings of being seated with Christ, how we're supposed to, what it's supposed to look like down here on earth. You know, how are we supposed to walk? And that's kind of some of the stuff that we're going to be looking at this evening. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 6, Paul talks about standing firm in the Lord, about standing against the plans, the devices of the enemy, how we are to stand in the warfare that we are all under. And so, the sit, walk, stand. Now, and this middle section, this walking, starts in chapter 4, where Paul says, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you are called. All the way through chapter 4 and into the first half of chapter 5, Paul gives us this great picture of what the walk looks like. It's here in chapter 5, I believe, is the little secret about how it gets done. Well, let's look at this. Verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, back in verse 15. So Paul says that we are to walk, and King James says, walk circumspectly. And actually, that's a pretty good word, circumspectly. Our English word means that circumspectly means literally to look around. You know, to be looking around where you're walking, you know, be very careful of every step that you take, you know, and you know how, like, when you're walking through a park sometimes, especially if it's a park where people walk their dogs, you walk carefully, circumspectly. The Greek word means walk exactly, accurately, diligently. Be careful how you live your life, how you walk. That's what I think about walking. You know, what does it mean to walk? To me, walking is one step at a time. It is brilliant, isn't it? I'm really doing great today, aren't I? Brilliant. But to me, that's how life is, isn't it? How you live your life is like taking one step at a time. You move through your life, making one decision after another, one step at a time. And you put it all together. That's your walk, how you live. And Paul says, you know, watch out that you walk exactly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying back the time, because the days are evil. The NIV says here in verse 16, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. You know, there's an old song, happy days are here again. You guys don't know these old songs, do you? Oh, well. You know what? Happy days are not here again. We live in evil days. Evil days. And you know what? The good thing is you only got so much to put up with it. You know, Psalm 90 says, you know, at the most you got 70, maybe 80 years if you're pushing really good. You know, and you know what? And then you move on to the good stuff, on to eternity. But for now, you only got so much time. Make the most of it, he says. Verse 17, and how you'd make the most of your time, he says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's how you make the most of your time. That's how you walk carefully, is learning what God wants for you. Learning what His desires are for you. And then you do it. You know, Indiana Jones. Which is the first one where he walks through the temple to get the thing and then the boulder follows him. You with me? Okay. You know, all that kind of stuff. Walking from step to step, you know. Which one is God's will? And I step on that one. You know, you don't want to make the wrong step. You don't want to step on the wrong stone. Well, don't be stupid. That's kind of what he's saying. Don't be stupid. But understand, God wants you to know what His will is. See, you know, we look at that sometimes. We look at God's will as like a great big mystery. And some of us kind of throw our hands up and like, nobody's never going to know. No. And Paul's going to, he kind of explains a little bit of what God's will is. He tells us a little bit of what God's will is. He's going to command us and give us a command of what to do that is God's will. Don't be stupid, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18 is kind of a key to this whole thing that we're looking at. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you could use this verse. This would be a fine verse if you want to work on sobriety and staying away from alcohol and drugs, which is right. You need to be doing that. This is good. This is good. I'm not going to go anywhere else but beyond that. Don't think I'm taking that anywhere else. But I don't think Paul's reason is to just focus on sobriety. Paul pairs two things together very purposely, very purposefully. Being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. He uses those things right next to each other on purpose. This is a comparison we see in Scripture. It goes back to the day of Pentecost, remember? Remember the day that the church was born, Jesus had died, He rose again, ascended into heaven, and He told the guys to hang out in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And remember how they spent all this time, and they were in the upper room, they were waiting on the Lord, they were ministering to the Lord, and then the day came, as they were praying, that the room was filled with the noise of a rushing wind. There appeared on top of guys' heads these flames, tongues of fire. And they started speaking in other languages. And in Acts 2, it wasn't just gibberish. People could understand them because people got drawn together probably by this rush of the... probably sound like a jet engine, and people from all over the city came to find out what was going on. And in Pentecost, in the day of Pentecost, this is like a big feast day where people from all over the world would show up in Jerusalem. And so people from all over the world began to hear in their own languages the great and mighty works of God. Here in this instance of tongues, it wasn't gibberish. It was very clearly people were hearing about God. And it says in Acts 2:12, it says, and they were all amazed. These people that came in, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, oh, these guys are drunk. These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we have this idea that a person that drinks, you will hear this from a person who drinks, they'll say that they drink to kind of loosen themselves up. You know, it helps me, you know, relax, and that's what it does, part of what it does. When people begin to drink too much, which is what happens when you get drunk, people act weird, right? And sometimes people think, you know, well, that's just because they're normally weird and they're just loosened up and they just let it all out. No. What do we say? We say the person is under the influence. They're not acting their normal way. The wine, you know, and the guy, well, you know, you've seen the story, you see it in the movies, you know, the guy's drunk and he takes on the guy 10 feet taller than him, you know, yeah, who do you think you are? You know, he gets beaten up. Why? Because it's the wine speaking, right? You following me? See, that's the comparison that we need to hold on to. A person under the influence. And see, if you want to waste your time, well, then get under the influence of wine. That's how you'll waste your time. It's excess. New American Standard says dissipation. It means just a waste of time. You know, it's fine. You relax. You forget about everything. And okay, but you're wasting your time. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, not to be filled up with wine, but to be filled up with the Lord. To not be, you know, to have something else influence you so you're acting not like yourself. But don't let wine be doing it. Let the Lord be doing it. Now, I got good news for you. The Lord doesn't embarrass you like the wine does. And, other good news, studies, tests prove you don't have a hangover the next morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's not a waste of time. Being filled with the Spirit is not a waste of time. The word be filled, to make full, to fill up to the full, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to render full, to complete, to fill to the top, so that there's no room for anything else. I like that. I like that one. The Lord just going to fill me up about here, and I can have all this for myself. No. To be filled with the Spirit all the way up, there's no room for anything else. The Greek word that's used here is a command. It's an imperative. That's the grammar. It's what we call an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, be filled. This isn't a great suggestion. This is a command. You want to know what the Lord's will is? God's will is for you to be filled, all of Him, none of you. Does that taste great, less filling? No. He wants all of you. He wants to fill all of you. This is like the first lesson for this morning. If you want to write this down, just write this down. The Spirit is the power. The Spirit is the power. As tonight we're going to go through Ephesians 4 through 5 and 4 through 6 and in 4 and 5 particularly, you see all these things of what it's like to be a Christian. You know, we're supposed to be honest all the time. We're not supposed to have impure thoughts or actions. We're not supposed to have filthy language. We're not supposed to be bitter or angry. We're supposed to forgive everybody. And if you're going to be real and honest, you're going to look at that and you're going to go, I can't do that. Right? Right? Come on. Do you forgive everybody? Do you ever get angry and blow up?
No, really?
Of course you do. The Spirit is the power. See, don't become discouraged when you read through the stuff that we're going to read through tonight and look at the stuff and go, man, I'll never be a good Christian. No. Don't look at the stuff and get discouraged. God has a way for you to do it. And it's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the filling, letting Him just fill you up. Now, what does that mean, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I brought some friends with me today. My work gloves, okay? This is Lefty, this is Righty, okay? Say hello, church. Okay, Lefty, say hello, church. Hello, church! Righty, say hello to the church. Hello, church! Hey, how about that? They talk. These are amazing gloves. Amazing gloves. They can do amazing things. They can hold hands. See, they can shake, you know. And I'm going to demonstrate to you just how incredible these gloves are. Now watch here. We'll put them up here on my music stand. I'll tell you, I am the master of these gloves. I am their lord. I own them. Love that. Love the sound of that. I own you. That feels good. Watch how much influence I have on these gloves. So let me ask you a question. How many of you believe, this is survey says, okay, how many of you believe these gloves can play the piano? Put your hand down. You cheated. You were here 5 years ago when I gave this illustration. Well, you see, honestly, really, let's demonstrate. Okay, can these gloves play the piano? Science, this is observation. Okay, ready? Gloves, play the piano. Well, maybe I didn't say it nice enough. Gloves, would you please play the piano? How about, gloves, I bought you, I own you, play. Now, is any of this stuff working? No. The way you get these gloves to play the piano is I have to put them on. And my hands fill the gloves. Lucky for these gloves, these hands know how to play the piano. Now, let's see. What we say? I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. Do you want to say thank you to the gloves? Are you impressed by these gloves? No, not really. A little bit clunky, wasn't it? But it did it. They played. But they only played because my hand was in them. Do you see where I'm going with this? See, you and I, we read through scriptures like in Ephesians, and we read about what it's like to be a Christian, read through the Old Testament, read through the law. And you know what? You get majorly condemned because you can't do it. The power is not in you. The power is in the Lord who fills you. If you will let Him, if you will yield to Him, Well, you know, I love the new song we've been singing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, I can do it when He's filling me. The power is in the Spirit. Spirit has the power. Wishing to encourage her young son's progress on the piano, a mother took her boy to a Paderewski concert. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Seizing the opportunity to explore the wonders of the concert hall, the little boy rose and eventually explored his way right through the door that said, "No admittance." When the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered that the child was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted, the spotlights turned on, and the impressive Steinway on the stage. And to her horror, she saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently playing "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance, quickly moved to the piano and whispered in the boy's ears, "Don't quit. Keep playing." Then, leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in a bass part. Soon, his right arm reached around to the other side of the child, and he added a running obbligato. You can tell me what that means after the service. Together, the old master and the young novice transformed a frightening situation into a wonderfully creative experience, and the audience was mesmerized. That's just like the Lord. You may be discouraged over what you're not able to do. Don't quit. Don't stop playing. Let Him fill you. Let Him be in control. Come under His influence. He won't take over your body and make you do weird things. He's a gentleman. You are always in control. That's part of the problem. I wish He would just take over and let me just not have to do anything. The problem is, my thing is, I have to let Him. I always stay in control. Some people have the idea that, well, if you do too much of this Holy Spirit stuff, He's going to make you flop on the floor and roll around and, you know, say weird things and act really strange. You know, I got news for you. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes on people, they allow their emotions to get really charged and thrilled. And that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing, to feel His touch and to be thrilled. Don't. That's okay. That's a good thing. But you know what? He never takes away your control. You can always choose to do it very calmly. Let Him fill you. Now, Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, as I mentioned before, this is a command. This is an imperative in the grammar. Now, what's interesting is that the way the section is laid out, there's a structure to the section that we're looking at. And after the imperative to be filled, all of the verbs, the action words that follow in verses 19, 20, and 21, every single verb is what we call a participle. Why do I bring that out? Because there's a flow to the thought. And this is how the flow works. You be filled. You are commanded to be filled. And when you are filled, something starts happening. Something results when you do the part of being filled. And it's all these different things that are listed here. They result, they all come from being filled. We've been working on little by little, just a little bit at a time, we're working on the outside grounds around the church. And one of the things we did a while back was trying to get the sprinklers working. I don't know what happens to these sprinkler heads. They just, like, disappear or something. And we're finally getting, you know, one section at a time going. And we got one of the sections, we're getting watered really good. And we came back on vacation, and one of the sections that had been watered really good was really good, filled with weeds all of a sudden. I don't know where they came from. We thought we had this thing just, I took all the weeds out. We took all the weeds out before we, you know, planted all the stuff, and I came back, and the thing was, you couldn't see any of the pretty flowers because the weeds had grown up. Why? We watered, and it just came up. I didn't plant any of the stuff. Well, some of the stuff I planted, but that's the stuff that's still there. And then the stuff, yeah. Nobody had to plant the weeds. They just came up. Well, when you are watered by the Spirit, you don't get weeds in your life. You get what we're going to read. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word speaking, it talks about speaking out loud, emitting words, articulate sounds, disclosing thoughts. Speaking to yourselves, or maybe you could better translate it, speak to one another. Now, in other words, part of what Paul's describing here, I don't know if you've picked up on it, we call it worship. But the part of the worship that he's describing is the stuff that happens when we're together because we're speaking it to one another. Now, see, for those of us that are tone deaf, he says you're speaking one to another. You don't even have to sing it. Sometimes you can sing. Sometimes he says just speak it. It's okay. Don't worry about the music part. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Three different words or phrases. The word psalms, the idea behind it. You know, we think of the psalms being those chapters in the middle of your Bible, and that's part of it. But the main idea behind the word psalm means instrumental accompaniment. It's Dave playing his guitar. It means literally twanging. So the word psalm, the emphasis there is on a musical accompaniment. The word hymns simply means a song of praise. It's not the books that are missing in the rack in front of you. Where are those hymn books? I'm sorry, we didn't get those when we got the pews. We said, keep the hymn books at your place. No. The idea of what a hymn is a song of praise. Now, sometimes you can have a psalm that is a hymn, right? Because we do songs of praise that have instrumental accompaniment. So they can kind of overlap. Spiritual songs. The word songs is just songs. It's just nothing secret about it. It's songs, any kind of song. But it's spiritual song. Now, the word spiritual can carry the idea of the human spirit. So it may be talking about the idea of songs that come out of your spirit, your human spirit, that part of you that connects with God. That may be the idea behind spiritual songs. I kind of tend to lead towards the idea that it's possibly talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's certainly used in that sense. The idea of songs that come from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, he says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And let me just take you off of a little suggestion, something to think about. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, he's talking about tongues. When he talks about praying or singing in or with the Spirit, if you read the context, read through 1 Corinthians 14, he is talking about singing or praying with tongues. And he calls it singing with the Spirit. Possibility, just a possibility, throw that out. When Paul talks about spiritual songs, he might be talking about singing in tongues. I know some of the most beautiful worship I've ever heard was in a small Bible study years ago. Down in Melody Land, and where people were singing in tongues. Couldn't believe it. Just like, wow, where'd this come from? It's a possibility. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is the second lesson here. Worship from the heart. Worship from the heart. One of the results of the Holy Spirit filling your life is you will begin to experience a new passion and love for the Lord. And it's something that comes out of your heart. I don't know if you've quite picked it up yet. I know some of these people that are up here. And we call them, sometimes we call them the worship team, we call them worship leaders, not worship pushers. Come on, worship, you people! Worship! Come on, everybody stand up! Ready, worship! No. I like that. It's appropriate title. Worship leaders. In other words, they're the first ones through the door into the presence of God. When you see smiles on their faces, I'm just saying you got to look at us all the time. Okay, just don't really look at the words. It's good to look at the words, but I know sometimes it happens that people look, and you might see a smile, you might see a tear streaming down somebody's face. It's not an act. We don't want people in the team that are acting. We want people that are in love with the Lord. And I know that a few of you know this, because I know a few of you do this yourself. That when we're singing these songs, you too are singing them to the Lord from your heart. And that kind of intimacy is what God wants when we say that we love Him. Worship from the heart. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to just take you to one of my favorite pictures of worship. I know you won't see the word worship here, but I think what is displayed here is true worship. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet, to dinner. He sat down to dinner, and behold, verse 37, Luke 7, verse 37, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Think Eau de Cologne. Think Chanel number $5,000. Think something very, very expensive, very, very costly. Something that I believe was probably worth about 1 year's wages. Think of what you make in a year. That's how much you spend on the little bottle of perfume she brings in. Okay? You got the picture? The sinner woman. Verse 38. And she stood at his feet. Verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And Jesus is laying, he'd lay around the table, on their side. And she's standing behind where his feet are. And she's standing there weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And kissed his feet. And anointed them with the ointment, with the perfume. Now, in those days, people did not have Nikes or Adidas and stuff like that, or Reeboks or whatever. Everybody walked around with open sandals. And in those days, they did not have cleverly hidden sewage systems underneath the streets and the pavement. They didn't have pavement. There's dusty, dirty dirt streets and very filthy dirt streets. And so it was a very common custom in those days that when you had dinner, you had your friends over, you would make sure that their feet all got washed. Probably good to keep your carpet clean, you know. And so either you or a servant, it was kind of a lowly job, you know, cleaning somebody's toes, you know, especially walking out there in that dirt. And this is what this woman is doing. Don't think of nice, shiny, just, you know, little pink feet that is all just, you know, that you could eat dinner off of or something. These are dirty, dusty feet. And she's crying over Jesus. And tears are pouring out. And and she sees him dripping on his feet, and she takes her hair and starts wiping up all the muddy stuff all over it, starts washing his feet, and then takes out this perfume and begins to lavish this perfume on Jesus. A similar account, I don't know if it's the same one, but I think it's John that records that Judas, who was the treasurer of the group, got very upset because he said, you know, this is kind of expensive stuff. I mean, we could have, you know, sold this and made a whole bunch of money, you know, and lined my pockets. You know, what you doing getting so lavish? Worship is never too lavish. Verse 3, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, and he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. I should probably said it like that. Sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, this guy's thinking this, and Jesus talks back to him. I like that. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And Jesus said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had enough to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. I was wondering, how many of you have ever actually kissed somebody's feet? Do you ever do that? I mean, that's not really like kissing something. We tend to kiss people up where we're equal. The lips, you know, the cheeks. You know, something close up to here, right? Kissing feet in A.D. 32 in the streets of Jerusalem, just having muddied it all up with their tears and the ointment, and she's kissing the feet. This is a woman in love with Jesus. This is a woman who wants to take Jesus, and wherever she doesn't see herself worthy to kiss anything else but his feet. This is humility. This is adoration. Verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint. It was a common thing too, you know, when your buddies come in the door, they've probably been smelling. They haven't taken a shower in 5 years. They didn't have showers, so that's, you know. And so you kind of anoint everybody with a little perfumed oil, a little brute around, you know. Hey, you could use some of this, you know. And you did not anoint me with oil, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. I love that. See, the Pharisee would have wanted Jesus to say, oh, get away from me, you filthy sinner. No, Jesus allowed her to love him. I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, I don't want to quite tie in what you might think of as emotionalism to worship. But I think there's something here that if you're really in touch with how much Jesus has forgiven you, and see, you don't have to, I've always been a good boy, he hasn't really forgiven me that much. See, your problem is, you've got a problem. Because you don't realize how sinful you really are. We're all bad. All of us. And I have to tell you, when we worship, the amount that you are pouring out love to Him probably be reflected on how much you're in touch with the fact that He loves you and He's forgiven you. A heart that's filled with the Spirit is a heart that will worship. A heart that will worship. Let's look at one more verse. Love this verse. Oh, we're just going to love this. We're going to have fun with this one, aren't we? Oh. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If you've been following the flow of things, this too is a result of being filled with the Spirit, that we will learn mutual submission. Mutual submission. The word submission means to arrange under, to subordinate. It's a Greek military term meaning to arrange a troop in a military fashion under the command of a leader. You know, the sergeant says, you know, line up men, you know, and when they do, they're submitting to the sergeant. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. As I am filled with the Spirit, it will affect my relationships with others, especially as I learn how to submit to others. And Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another, to each other, in the fear of God. I came across something I think was a nugget for me this week in my quiet time. We were reading in Psalm 115, and in verse 11 it says, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And I was thinking about that. Do you all have somebody you're afraid of? Can you please say yes? I hope so. Can you think of somebody in your head, somebody that you're afraid of? Okay? Make something a Godzilla or something, okay? Okay. You gotta have something in your head here to work with me on this, okay? Okay? You got somebody in your mind that you are afraid of. Okay? Got it? Got it? Everybody got the picture? Okay. Would you trust them? What? Trust Godzilla? No, you run from Godzilla. Later movies where he becomes the good guy, right? And takes on Rodan and whatever, you know. But are you following me here? We often don't think of a person that we fear being somebody that we trust. And that's because we don't understand the fear of God. See, my fear of him, yes, I am afraid of what he can do. I'm afraid of not pleasing him in a good way. I'm afraid of disappointing his love for me. When I think of how big he is, man, I ought to be afraid. But I also know he is somebody completely worthy of my trust. And as big and powerful and awesome as he is, I can put my life in his hand and say, would you help me? Now, are you with me here? See, in Psalms it says, you fear the Lord, trust him. Trust him. That's probably why every time God shows up, he says, don't be afraid. Yeah. Because we ought to fear him. That's proper. That means I've got an idea of who God is. Okay? But I also need to trust him. Now, he says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, if I'm fearing him and doing it right, and I'm trusting him, see, this big, bad, ugly, horrible, awful word we call submission. See, it's a matter of, am I trusting God or not? Now, tonight we'll go into all the pleasantries of how submission works out. And you know what? It really ends up affecting just about every single one of us. It's not just about, you know, wives and husbands, but it's also about adults and children. It's also about employees and employers. And if I've got a clue of who God is, I must learn submission. Every one of us. I'm not saying here, you all must submit to me. I'm not doing that. Please don't put me there. We all must learn submission. I think that if I can't learn submission to a person who I can see, how in the world can I ever claim to be submissive to my God whom I can't see? Here's the key to submission. You can write this down. This is the last little note to write. I'm going to end up with a story. We'll be done in 2 minutes. Submission equals denying myself. Submission equals denying myself. That's the bottom line in it. The problem I have in submission is that I want my way. And I want it now. But if I'm to understand submission, I must learn to deny me. Denying oneself is not to be equated with losing one's uniqueness or becoming of no value. There have been great people in each generation who modeled self-denial as they made significant contribution to humankind. One such person was the man General Robert E. Lee, the commander-in-chief of the Confederate troops during the Civil War. Here's a little bit about from one of his biographers, Douglas Southall Freeman. That's what he writes. Of humility and submission was born a spirit of self-denial that prepared him for the hardships of the war and still more for the dark destitution that followed it. This self-denial was, in some sense, the spiritual counterpart of the social self-control his mother had. And through it all, his spirit of self-denial met every demand upon it. And even after he went to Washington College and had an income on which he could live easily, he continued to deny himself as an example to his people. His life was epitomized in one sentence from the book that he read so often. It was the words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." One incident giving illustration to this. It occurred in Northern Virginia, possibly his last visit there. A young mother brought her baby to him to be blessed by him. He took the infant in his arms and looked at it and then at her and slowly said, "Teach him he must deny himself." We don't do that, do we? We teach each other, go for the gusto. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to me. Have it your way. These old commercials, aren't they? Yeah. That's how we're raised, isn't it? That's why we have a hard time with submission. Because we want to fulfill me. And Jesus said, I need to learn to deny me. Now, how can I do that? I tell you, you ain't going to do it unless you learn to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Do you let Him fill you? Let the hand go in the glove. Trust Him. Yeah, but you know, my boss at work. Wait to see the verses I got tonight. Man, I'm going to slam you up hard. No, nobody will come. No. Well, my boss at work is a jerk. Peter says, submit to your boss. Even if he is a jerk. Can't do it unless I'm filled with the Spirit. Unless I'm willing to trust God